Okay, very good. Good afternoon. Very good to see everyone. So glad to be here. Thank you for coming. This particular session is about 2 years in the making. I wanted to present it last year and it just wasn't quite ready. So it takes some time as we go through everything from the text itself to helpful books like The Coming Kingdom, this one, The Theocratic Kingdom by Peters. George Jansen referenced this in his plenary session earlier. This is excellent. And all the way to Michael Heiser's Unseen Realm, and then to a talk I discovered this year by Zane Hodges. And I'm glad I found it this year. I found it about 2 months ago when I was wrapping up this talk. But believe it or not, Zane has a talk from the 90s called From Creation to Eternity. And if I could show you his diagraph that he created. And I was going to pass this out, but then I realized my daughter drew a picture on the back. So such is life. So it's up on the screen for you, okay? And what I like about this talk, I'm so thankful I found it 2 months ago and not when he originally gave it, because I think it would have gone over my 10-year-old head. From creation to eternity, Zane is emphasizing the connection from our origin to our intended role in the kingdom and beyond. So I'm also going to be referring you here, and I urge you to it. So this is called From Eden to the Millennium, a Comparative and Contrastive Analysis. It's been well said, the kingdom is the grand theme of the Bible, and all other doctrines are but tributary to it. What we believe about the kingdom is important, namely, one, how does one enter it? And two, how does one inherit it? In fall 2023, we started an inductive women's Bible study at church, and I wanted to focus on observation, interpretation, application, methods. And what happened was I really expected these women, the 24 that signed up, I said, okay, I'm just going to be with them till kingdom come. These are going to be my 24. I'm going to spend myself for them. And I want them to be really solid on grace. And then we'll quickly move to inheritance and we'll just encourage each other in that. Well, to my surprise, the following semester, when we came back for Bible study, there were 56. And then that summer, 85. At that point, I went to teaching in the morning and in the evening. Then when we returned last fall, 106. And then this past spring, 122. And we just ended 3 weeks ago with 138. Now you can assume with this unexpected increase that we had to be God dependent. That wasn't what we were expecting. And so I found it crucial to have leaders at each table of women that were clear on the message of life. Amen? Amen. How do we enter the kingdom? Regarding entrance, we proclaim the words of Jesus. We will not dilute his promise or weaken his truth. Now, once we establish that everlasting life is for whoever believes in Jesus for his gift, once entrance is clear, then I like to quickly move on to inheritance. And that is for disciples who wish to inherit or rule in the kingdom. Okay, now raise your hand if you love renovations. Okay, raise your hand. Okay, me too. In fact, I've been known to take jogs through our neighborhood and I'll come back with a chair over my head. Like, this says Pottery Barn. Someone was throwing this away. We can refinish this, right? Whether it's restoring old cars or fixing up before and afters of old home, any HGTV people in here? Okay, the kingdom, as others have referenced this morning prior to me, the kingdom is God's great renovation. So my question is, have you ever walked through a beautiful old home that's falling apart? Maybe it had a grand staircase, intricate woodwork, big windows, but now the floors are warped, the walls are crumbling, and vines are pushing in through broken glass. We don't just see the damage, we tend to imagine what it must have been. Do you wonder what the garden must have been like? And maybe, if you're a visionary, you can also see what it could be again. That's the story. Humanity walked out of a perfect home, the garden. It was the birthplace of relationship, purpose, and beauty. But sin entered, boarded up the windows, and a keep out sign was posted. Still, the longing for paradise remains. But here's the good news. The owner isn't done with the property yet. You see, the millennial kingdom is the beginning of his great renovation. What began in the garden will become a global kingdom under King Jesus. And as we'll soon see together, the second Adam isn't just walking in the cool of the day. He's reigning upon the Davidic throne in righteousness. Before we start, I'd like us to pray together. Lord, we need you so much. We thank you for this group of people, Lord. Help us now to be ready for your word. Lord, we pray that we would clearly see your narrative from Eden to the kingdom, and that we would see the significance of humanity's role in this, and what started, Lord, and what will be in your kingdom. And I pray that this would encourage us as believers to live intentionally in light of our future role of authority that's available. What type of living is best aligned with this role? In your name we pray, amen. Now, we always want to begin with the end in mind. Okay, so three friends were talking and imagining what friends and loved ones would say when they walked by their casket at the end of their life. And the first friend said, I want them to walk by and say, look, what a great teacher he was. The second friend said, I want them to walk by and say, look, what a wonderful father he was. And the third friend said, I want them to walk by and say, look, he's moving. So I like to tell people often that we must keep the end in mind. Decide now what you want written on your tombstone and work backwards from there. So, if we want specific and positive feedback in the end from Jesus, namely good and faithful, it makes sense that we move in alignment with that goal. Years ago, Bob Bryant wisely summarized Matthew 25:21 with three P's we may receive from Christ, namely praise, promotion, and party. Praise. His Lord said to him, well done, my good and faithful servant. That's praise. You were faithful over a few things. I will, what? Make you ruler over many things. That's promotion. Enter into the joy of your Lord. That's party. Are we moving in alignment with this? Are we keeping the end in mind? So to best understand this, we're going to go back to the garden. Now, from the first breath in the garden, all the way to the kingdom, God has always sought personal involvement. Y'all say that. Personal involvement. God has always sought personal involvement with mankind. Do you remember how we were created? For all other parts of creation, God spoke them into existence. Then God said, let there be light. And there was light, Genesis 1:3. Let the earth bring forth, let there be, let there be, let there be. But for humanity, something different happens. Genesis 2:7. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being. Notice formed. God formed. The Hebrew word is yatsar, like a potter shaping clay. God got literally hands-on for us. He didn't just speak us into being. He personally shaped us from the dirt. Then he breathed his life into us, infusing us with, quote, breath of life. Everything else he spoke, let there be light. Never said he touched it. The first time he gets hands-on is to form mankind. Why? Because he takes it personal. God takes it personal. He sought personal involvement when creating us. This is why I like to say, and I often tell people, we love handcrafted items. I'm going to the Amazon in July, and we have a little budget for if you want to get something they make from there while we're on mission there. And we love handcrafted items. I say, you're handcrafted, Ephesians 2. You're his handiwork created in Christ Jesus. And so God has always sought personal involvement with man from the beginning. Again, he takes it personal. Now, when we say the word Eden, what do most people say? Eden equals what? Throw it out. Paradise, exactly. Eden equals paradise. That's just what we've been taught. That's what we tend to say in response. Most people, I think, would say paradise or garden, maybe. Paradison is the word used. Paradise is literally walled enclosure, semicolon, garden. I'll now say a strong point with a significant insight that tends to escape general Christian thinking regarding the garden. Eden was not just a garden. Eden was not just a paradise. It was a government where God ruled and humanity was meant to exercise authority under his direction. So again, Eden was not just a garden. Y'all say government. Okay, one more time. Okay, guys, I have two spiritual gifts. My first one's teaching. My next one's repetition. Okay, let's say it again. Okay? What was Eden? It's not just a garden. It's a government. It's a government. These things we must keep reinforcing because it's crucial. It's crucial to get this, to understand what we're intended for. It was not just a garden. It was a government where God ruled. So let's see Genesis 1, 27 through 28. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Then God blessed them. And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply. There's assignment. Fill the earth and subdue it. See the vernacular? Have dominion. See the authority? The kingdom language there. Over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. Now, dominion. Let's focus big circle there. Dominion. Dominion, the word is radah in Hebrew, meaning to rule or to dominate. It conveys the idea of governing, and it's often used of kings or rulers exercising control. Like in Psalm 110:2, rule, radah, in the midst of your enemies. Messianic Psalm 72:8, may he have dominion, radah, from sea to sea. And Ezekiel 34:4, we see a critique of Israel's leadership for misusing their radah, their dominion. As Ezekiel says, with force and harshness, you have ruled them. Of course, the exact Hebrew word is not used in the New Testament since the New Testament is written in Greek, not Hebrew. However, its concept, ruling, reigning, having dominion, is absolutely present in the New Testament using Greek equivalents. I have a list of those. If you'd like them, please see me after. One in particular, this Greek equivalent is archon. And Steve Elkins went in depth on archon at the GES Regional Conference 2024. I urge you to that talk. It's excellent. Even so, it's clear God's plan involved Adam and Eve as co-regents. Adam and Eve were ruling over the created order, not full sovereignty, no, but real stewardship. Here in the garden, we see the office of theocratic administrator. The office of theocratic administrator refers to a divinely appointed position of governance in which an individual exercises authority on God's behalf within a system where God is supreme ruler. In other words, someone who governs for God. You guys say that. Someone who governs for God. So if we learn, what's theocratic administrator? Someone who governs for God. Here you see God at the top, the first Adam and wife given dominion over creation. In volume 3 of his 3-volume set on the theocratic kingdom, George Peter states the following. The scriptures testify to 3 things pertaining to human government. Number 1, its necessity. Number two, its character. And number three, its ultimate destiny. Now let's think about that last one again. Its ultimate destiny. Interesting. My goal is that through today's talk, and many of you should have the handouts, but as we go through that, I'm hoping that you'll find the comparisons interesting, and I'm hoping you'll find the contrasts motivating. The comparisons between Eden and the kingdom are interesting, but the contrasts are hugely motivating. Humanity's role in the garden foreshadows the ultimate purpose, the intended goal of humanity. In other words, our role in the future kingdom is connected with the dominion we were originally given in the Garden of Eden. And here we come to our first comparison. You have handouts. Feel free to take notes on that. It is filled out for you, and there's your first comparison. So Eden gives us the first glimpse into the dynamic of that divine partnership. Okay, important point. So we'll say alert, alert, important point. Eden was where God was and where the king is, his council meets. God's pattern is partnership and has been since the very beginning. Eden was the perfect environment where dominion, radah, could unfold. But dominion becomes difficult, becomes frustrated by the curse. Governing with God, carrying out this structure optimally, was forfeited in Genesis 3 when Adam and Eve did not rule creation, but instead inclined their ear to creation, that serpent of old, listened to him and rebelled against God in the process. So the optimal functioning of theocratic administrator, by the way, what does that mean? Someone who governs. Louder.
Someone who governs for God.
Very good. So that structure, the optimal functioning of this structure was forfeited. So now the goal of history is, how is this structure restored? Which brings us to a major point. Authority is essential to rule. Authority must be given. I told you my spiritual gifts are teaching and repetition. Let's say it together. Authority is essential to rule. Authority must be given. Now we might say prove it, okay? Jesus says in Matthew 28:18, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Jesus has total cosmic authority in heaven and on earth. And by the way, when did Jesus say this?
After the resurrection, before his ascension.
Okay. And just before commissioning who? Okay, good. So the Great Commission. So because he has been given authority, he is authenticated to tell the disciples to go. Notice it was given to him because authority is essential to rule, and authority must be what?
Given.
It cannot be taken by force. Now, question, did God give Adam and Eve authority? Yes, we just looked at that. Dominion, radah, subdue, the kingdom vernacular there. Now, hold on to that. Question, will faithful believers be given authority in the kingdom to come? Okay, so there's another comparison on your chart, another comparison. Because the structure returns, we see it in Revelation 20 in the 1,000-year kingdom. Authority must be given, but the contrast is Eden had one couple, okay? And the kingdom is going to have many rulers. See Matthew 20:23. Jesus responds to a request made by the mother of James and John, who asked that her sons be granted the highest positions of honor in Jesus's kingdom, seats at his right and left hand. Jesus replies, but to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it is prepared by my Father. Even close disciples must qualify via the Father. It can't be claimed by personal requests, not even by the well-meaning mother of Zebedee. It must be what? Prepared by the Father. He gives it. Now, we've established authority is essential to rule, and I'm showing you, hopefully, authority must be given. The next part is predicated upon those two crucial points, so put your thinking caps on for this one, because remember, at the beginning, we talked about Peter's, we talked about, it's been well said, the doctrine of the kingdom is the main doctrine, and all others are but tributary to it, so keep that in mind. There is a cosmic battle to usurp humanity's divinely ordained role. We know what we wrestle with from Ephesians 6:12. As Jesus begins his public ministry, he's led into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. In this setting, Satan makes a staggering offer. Luke 4:5-7. Then the devil, taking him up on a high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said to him, "All this authority," watch this, "I will give you and their glory. For this has been," what? "Delivered to me." Interesting. "And I give it to whomever I wish. Therefore, if you will worship me before me, all will be yours." Notice, it has been delivered to me. Satan is claiming that the authority over the kingdoms of this world has been delivered. That word is handed over. And that word in Greek is paradidotai. Paradidotai. It's been handed over to him. Present passive indicative is handed over. Same word, Matthew 26:2. The Son of Man is handed over. Same word. Look again at that verse. Did Satan take authority? Satan did not take, it says it was delivered to him. But how? How? After much study, I'm suggesting today, Satan gradually accumulated his authority the same way he did in the garden, from willful cooperation of human participants. Remember, authority can't be taken, so Satan's functional authority in the present age was not granted directly by divine decree, but emerged through the voluntary submission and moral compromise of humanity, effectively establishing him as the usurping ruler through human agency. This is supported in John 12:31. Jesus calls Satan the, quote, "ruler of this world." Paul calls him in 2 Corinthians 4:4, quote, "the god of this world." Ephesians 2:2 describes him as, quote, "the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience." Satan's claim in Luke 4:6 reflects a partial truth. He does wield real, though limited and temporary, authority. Jesus rightly rejects this shortcut to glory, instead choosing the path of obedience and suffering that leads to true dominion. Though God remains sovereign, Satan has been permitted a degree of rule in this age, though always under God's ultimate authority. Satan has a progressive demise, and on your handouts, this brings us to a contrast. For the serpent loosed in the garden will be Satan bound in the kingdom, Revelation 20:1-3. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. He lay hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, sounds like the garden, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. So what the first Adam failed to subdue, that serpent of old, some translations that ancient serpent, Jesus subdues and conquers in full authority. Major point. What the first Adam fails to subdue, Jesus subdues and eventually conquers in full authority. While this world is decaying and looking worse all the time, like the fallen down house we saw at the beginning, don't forget the spiritual authority available for you in the kingdom when the earth undergoes renovation. You know what? I think Paul knew this. I think Paul knew what was coming. And after studying, I now see Paul's words to the troubled church of Corinth in a different light. 1 Corinthians 6:3. "Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world will be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters?" See, maybe if Paul could convince the church of Corinth that they were created for, they were intended for, this role, judging angels in the future, they might behave differently, maybe move into a helpful alignment with this knowledge versus what they were doing, dragging fellow believers into man-made courts of law. Verse 5, notice Paul says, I say this to your shame. Ouch, right? This is inappropriate conduct for a hopeful future judge. You see, Paul utilizes kingdom language and roles and responsibility terminology to spur on, to ready his audience for what's coming. And you know what? I think we should too. I think we should be doing more of this. I think we should be saying, God will reward you for that. I think we should be doing what Paul did here. Paul knew what was coming because he understood the authority for which we were intended. And the judging position is big time. We should understand the authority for which we were intended. Imagine a law student who's been accepted into a prestigious judicial training program set to become a Supreme Court judge one day. But while still in training, they're constantly caught in petty arguments, bickering over parking spots, filing complaints against classmates, refusing to settle disputes with maturity. Now think, wouldn't that seem beneath their calling? Someone headed for the bench should be learning peacekeeping, peacemaking, not pettiness. Their present behavior should reflect the future role they're being prepared for. And that's Paul's point. He's saying, hey, look, guys, you're not just intended to be citizens, not just that. You're hopeful future judges in God's kingdom, so start living like it now. We're going through what I call, I like to say in women's ministry, earth school. And no one comes out of earth school unscathed, okay? You're being trained with this sequence of modules, and you're being equipped, training for reigning, as we've heard before. You're being equipped for eternal responsibility. That's the same thing with us. The millennial kingdom is so inspiring to me. I pray it is to you too. The millennial kingdom is a time where faithful believers will reign with Christ, restoring what was lost in Eden. I now see the beauty of the Garden of Eden lies in, it's beautiful, and its beauty lies in its untested innocence. Like the beginning of most marriages, it's beautiful and untested. Now, we all know that the marriages that go through trial and tribulation, that time that comes with time, can somehow emerge more beautiful, more glorious than they were before. Same with the kingdom. I think we don't understand all that's coming. In Zane's 1999 talk, and I showed you the diagram again, my daughter colored on the back, okay? So, all right. But in his diagram, he gets to the new heavens and the new earth, and Zane says, I think I've underdescribed it. In the garden, God is walking in the cool of the morning. In the millennium, he's not just walking, but ruling. Remember Revelation 26. Blessed and holy are those who share in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him. Think about office of theocratic administrator. With him for 1,000 years. So the office of theocratic administrator is back. It reemerges, not as a new concept, but as a restored and expanded structure. Whereas in Eden, a single couple was entrusted with dominion, with Radah. In the coming kingdom, countless faithful believers will share in this administrative role under the ultimate authority of God and the second Adam, Jesus Christ. Now, the structure remains the same. Divinely appointed representatives ruling on God's behalf, but right here, the metakoi, Hebrews 1:9, it's gloriously multiplied. In light of this, do we see the coherence of God's plan from Eden's original dominion to kingdom inheritance. Okay, at the end of this week, I'm going on vacation, and I can't wait, okay? At the house, I'm like, where's the sunscreen? The swimsuits? Dinner outfits? Dinner outfits? And I'm moving and preparing. Why? Well, because vacation's exciting. And vacation's a physical coming reality. If you told me it was here, I would not be happy. I would not be pleased, okay? That's like the kingdom. The kingdom is not here, not yet, semi-dream, quasi-dream state. It is a physical coming reality. So we're moving in that way. In other words, my preparation is essential for my full enjoyment of the destination. That's the same thing with the kingdom. It's essential for us to fully enjoy it, is our preparation and what we do now. Now, remember the old house from the beginning? It reminded me of the Granville house in one of my favorite movies, It's a Wonderful Life. Amen. We're going to watch this clip, and I'd like to set the scene. It's a moonlit night, and Mary Hatch and George Bailey walk along a quiet street in Bedford Falls. They stop in front of the old Granville house, weathered, forgotten, windows broken, shutters hanging. Let's watch.
Okay, then I'll throw a rock at the old Granville house.
Oh, no, don't. I love that old house.
No, you see, you make a wish and then try and break some glass in. You got to be a pretty good shot nowadays, too.
Oh, no, what? George, don't. It's full of romance, that old place. I'd like to live in it.
In that place?
Mm-hmm.
I wouldn't live in as a ghost. Now watch. It's right in the second floor there, see?
What'd you wish, George?
Well, not just one wish, a whole hatful. Mary, I know what I'm going to do tomorrow and the next day and next year and the year after that. I'm shaking the dust of this crummy little town off my feet and I'm going to see the world. Italy, Greece, the Parthenon, the Colosseum. Then I'm coming back here and go to college and see what they know. And then I'm going to build things. I'm going to build airfields. I'm going to build skyscrapers 100 stories high. I'm going to build bridges a mile long. What, you going to throw a rock? Hey, that's pretty good. What'd you wish, Mary?
Buffalo girls, can't you come out tonight?
Well, can't you come out?
The old Granville house. It's the kind of place people cross the street to avoid. A shell of once was, and no one sees its worth anymore. No one except Mary. She considers the work this might take with a spark in her eyes, understanding the tremendous payoff in the end. She's not focused on the peeling paint, but the promise. She hurls a rock through a window, not in rebellion, but in a quiet declaration as if to say, I believe what this will be. While George is concerned with his life, and at the time comparing his set of circumstances to others, wanting to travel but not getting to travel, no business promotion, etc., Mary has different desires. She doesn't want what this world has to offer. In fact, Mary wants to stay in Bedford Falls, and she wants to get to work, to get to the mission. George laughs off her idea of working towards this by saying, I wouldn't live in it as a ghost. But Mary, she's dreaming with both feet on the ground. She sees through the decay to what could be a house filled with light and love and warmth, music, children's footsteps, a place renovated above and beyond even former glory. Meanwhile, to George, the house looks a lot like how he views his own life circumstance, ordinary, cracked, and undervalued. But under the faithful eyes of someone like Mary, it becomes something worth working for. Jesus's partakers, the sharers, his metakoi, understand this. They don't see our fallen down world, this old house as the end, but they see through to what Jesus offers, the eternal, unshakable reality of God's kingdom, and they want to inherit. As you'll remember from the movie, Mary does go to work diligently, day in and day out, working towards her mission. And after her work at the movie's close, Mary stands beaming gloriously, happy, for her diligence was more than worth it, as she believed it would be. George, who at the start of the movie thought his efforts were unseen at times, looking at the evils of townspeople like Mr. Potter. But yet, because of Mary's prayers and her encouraging the children to pray for Daddy, you too, Tommy. You remember that when she's on the phone? George said it'd be better that I'd never been born, but Mary kept praying. And the movie, to me, is actually more about Mary as the heroine than it is about George being the hero. Because of this, George returns and reengages with life joyfully once again. And in the closing scene, the house is filled with Mary and George's friends and their fellow companions. Light, warmth, and love abound. And together, George and Mary are richly rewarded. Generosity overflows, gifts cover the table, and what was once only a goal becomes a vibrant reality, a picture of kingdom inheritance actualized. From Eden's shared dominion to the coming kingdom rule, Scripture reveals a redemptive story marked by God's personal investment in us. We're not merely returning to the garden, we're being trained to reign with the kingdom in his kingdom, with the king in his kingdom. So my message is, be like Mary Bailey. See through the decay of this world to the restoration that's coming. Keep investing love in what seems broken or forgotten. Set our hearts on fulfillment of kingdom promises, even when others, maybe like George, don't see it yet or simply forget. May we be inspired today, knowing we're not merely returning to the garden, but being prepared to walk in the authority God always intended for us to bear, to inherit, to rule with the King who handcrafted you for such. Mary represents more than a happy ending. To me, she's a glimpse of what happens when believers hold fast to the promise of the inheritance, even while the house looks like it's falling apart. Thank you. Okay, if you'd like those terms for ruling in the New Testament, I have those up here. If you'd like Zane's talk, this is a talk and a diagram that we said towards the beginning we referenced there. If you'd like to look at George Peters' book, it was published 1888, so you might get a feel for what reading it is like there. What questions do we have? Any questions? By the way, I had to cut out, you know, everything from work, economy, remember the tree of life. They had access to the tree of life, but that'll be a reward in the kingdom. I had to cut that. The idea of the curse of the thorns and thistles, Genesis 3:15, even the ground was cursed. Creation, Romans 8, wants to be restored. The Son of Man took upon the symbol of the curse of the ground on the cross. Paul prayed that the thorn, the pain, the thorn in the side, which I think now is an idiom for pain, as when Israel was conquered, it was a thorn in their flesh. You'll remember from the Old Testament there and there. But nonetheless, it's a point of pain. Thorn is pain. It wasn't taken away because the thorn is the antidote to the self-glory we seek. And God is going to take away that curse in Revelation 22. That's another connection there with the kingdom. But I left that out. Zane's multiverse, he talks about not a single, space is not empty. He addresses that. Very interesting. Also, I think Zane doesn't mention this in his talk, but in Colossians 1:15, I do think it speaks to a plurality of realms, but the emphasis, God is over Lord over all of it. So a lot of times we challenge the secular thinking. You know, you go to sit at a museum and it goes, space is void, you know. Well, space is not empty. So that's another point that we bring into is we have no idea what's coming in the rulership. Yes.
Have you had thoughts about, it has to be a bit speculative,
mm-hmm.
about the relationship of mankind to animals, relate the aspect. You know, people will say animals perhaps will talk, but have you thought about the relational, you know, carrying through? Jesus wants to get personal, personal and relational. Do you think that he would want us to be relational to the extent of even talking and having feelings?
Yes. Yes, well, I think, I do think that what we can know from Scripture is that the lion will lay down with the lamb. So that's different in how they relate to one another. So, I was asked, have you thought about the language? Jansen mentioned it is going to be multi-ethnic and people from every tribe, tongue, and nation. I think the language could return to a pre-Babel pure language. There's a verse in Zephaniah that talks about that. But in terms of them talking, we're not given that. But what we do know that if we return to what was above and beyond the former glory, in fact, I think I might have it here from another talk, Paul's cosmology with the third heaven. Remember how he said, I knew a man 14 years ago who ascended to the third heaven. That's that same word, paradison, that's used for the garden. And so the third heaven is paradise. And even though we recognize that, I do think there could be, since the language were cursed at the Tower of Babel, and that was a result of sin and the people's rebellion, it could be that we return our language, like Jansen said, we learn others' languages, or it could be that we return to one pure language, like pre-Babel. That could be a possibility. But in terms of animals talking, I'm not sure, but the dynamic will be different than now. They won't be, the lion will lay down with the lamb. There will be a time of peace there.
Is that book available on Amazon?
I haven't checked, but if it is, that would be good. It's a 3-volume set, and you're welcome to come look at it, and very helpful. What else? Anything else? Yes. It'll be developed for sure. There's speculation, and I don't agree with all the points because, again, you have to keep in mind, are your authors here, not yet people, kingdom people? But some of the authors in the literature that I've read the past 2 years have mentioned the idea of portals, and this is the reason why the Tower of Babel was built in the first place, is that there's a knowledge there. Why are all these people building up to something? They wouldn't just be doing that for nothing. So therefore, God confused the languages. That's Genesis 11:7. He confuses the languages. There's that division. So that's why I'm thinking also that because that was a result of their sin and him saying, hey, I'm going to confuse your languages, I wonder if he would restore us to one language in the kingdom. But that's a great question on technology because there's certainly some literature on that.